I've entitled today's sermon, "What Must I Do to Be Saved?" It's taken from our text today. Those are the words of the Philippian jailer. Our text is Acts 16, verses 16 through 40. Now, this morning, of course, we come to the end of chapter 16. Pastor Chad did just a masterful job of taking us through the first part of that chapter. And if you missed those two sermons, then I would encourage you to please go back and listen to them, particularly last week's sermon, because it seems that Luke is giving us perhaps a portrait, if you will, in this chapter of different people and how the Lord saved them. I think Luke, as a historian, loved to describe events and certain characters and details of certain stories. At least that's the impression I get when I read God's Word through the human instrument of Luke the physician. So what we have in this chapter are three stories, three accounts, three different people, all who come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, last week we saw the story of Lydia, and we think that she's a fairly prosperous businesswoman from Thyatira, and with possibly having homes in Thyatira and in Philippi. And there's some evidence that maybe she even did business in the great city of Rome. And you also remember from last week how Paul and Silas, Timothy and Luke have made their way to the great city of Philippi. And there's no synagogue in that city. And so on the Sabbath day, they make their way to what's known as the place of prayer. Now, according to later Jewish practice, it took at least 10 men to form a synagogue. If that criteria could not be met, then a place of prayer could be established outdoors, preferably near water. And this location is by a river. The river is estimated to be about a mile and a quarter or so from the city itself. And at this place, a group of women are gathered to read and to study the scriptures. And they welcome the assistance of any Jewish teacher who happens to visit there. And it's on this occasion that Paul begins to expound the scriptures and to preach Jesus and Him crucified. And Paul tells us how, through the preaching of the gospel, Luke transformed this prosperous businesswoman, Lydia. But Luke hasn't finished the story. And this morning we want to come to two other portraits, if you will. This young slave girl, she's probably a teenage girl, and of course the Philippian jailer. Well, let's read our text this morning, beginning in Acts 16, verse 16. This is God's word. "As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation.' And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, and he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to you to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Will you bow in prayer, please? Father, once again, we bow before you. We acknowledge that we are in need of Holy Spirit to be our teacher, to open our eyes and our hearts to your scriptures. Lord, we thank you for the book of Acts and for this much beloved story that we read about in the Philippian jailer. But we ask that you will open it to our understanding. And Lord, will you write this on our hearts eternally and change us for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in 1736, Jonathan Edwards wrote a book entitled A Narrative of Surprising Conversions. In many ways, that's kind of what Luke is giving us here in Acts 16, a narrative, a portrait, if you will, of surprising conversions. Men and women, one man, two women from very different social backgrounds, a prosperous businesswoman from Thyatira, a woman who was a seller of purple goods, expensive cloth and goods, items which only those with some means could afford. And then there's the slave girl. And I think Luke spares us some of the details of what her life was really like. A life that you almost get the impression perhaps was like that of a circus animal, you know, a sideshow. She was taken from one part of the city to the other, and she's put on display. A crowd would come and ogle over her. And then there's this jailer, a man who had probably seen humanity at its worst, certainly seen people at their worst, and perhaps men, perhaps even women, who were thieves, robbers, murderers, and the like. There was probably nothing that could shock this jailer, but something would occur that night that would absolutely shock him to the core of his being. And so here, we've already looked last week at this first portrait of Lydia. Now we move on to look at the second portrait that Luke paints for us, and that brings us to point one on your outline, which is Jesus transforms a slave girl. Last week, he transformed Lydia, this prosperous businesswoman. Now this week, he transforms a slave girl. Now, it's probably a week or so later at this point. Paul and his companions are again meeting in the place of prayer. At least they're on their way there on the next Sabbath. And they meet this young girl, a slave girl, who has the spirit of divination. The phrase, a spirit of divination, is literally in the Greek, a spirit python. That's a very strange term, but according to mythology, the python guarded the temple of Apollo. Over time, the word python came to mean a demon-possessed person through whom the python spoke. Luke and Paul obviously understand this girl to be demon-possessed. A pythoness made clairvoyant predictions and uttered words in all sorts of strange voices. And because the locals considered such fortune tellers to be inspired by Apollo and the python, many sought them out to hear their predictions about the future. So this was a lucrative business for her owners. And her bondage was twofold here. Of course, she's a slave, so they treated her like property. But she's also abused by this demonic spirit. And she's crying out that these men, speaking of Paul and those with him, are servants of the Most High. Well, now that confession in itself is true, but here the acknowledgement comes indirectly from Satan, who by using this girl is trying to diminish the effectiveness of Paul's ministry. However, Paul doesn't ask this girl, obviously, to predict the future for him. Instead, he sees the forces of Satan at work in this defenseless girl. And so this girl is one who not only owns nothing of herself, but she is also in bondage to an evil spirit. And for several days, she follows Paul and the others, and she utters these words. These men are servants of the Most High God, and they have come to tell us the way of salvation. Well, that's not too surprising in one sense, because the demons know who God is. They know who Jesus is. James 2:19 tells us that even the demons believe there's one God, and they tremble. That famous account in Matthew 8, where Jesus encounters these two demon-possessed men. They come at him, they come out of the tombs, and it says, "And behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?'" So the demons are speaking through them. And now it says there's a herd of pigs in some nearby distance from them, and the demons beg them, saying, "If you cast us out, will you send us into the pigs?" And you know the rest of the story. They do that. The pigs rush over the bank, and they drown in the sea. So demons are aware of God, his kingdom, and his servants. But a more interesting question is, well, why did Paul tolerate her for so long? For many days, apparently, until, well, in our text it says, having become greatly annoyed. And one gets the impression from the words that Luke actually employs here that he was both irritated and troubled by her at the same time. Trouble that such a young girl would be caught in such a vice and grip of Satan. But irritated too. Yes, even the Apostle Paul could get irritated. He had had enough of this, and perhaps he tolerated. Who knows why he did? Was it because he wasn't sure what to make of her at first, and he was evaluating her? Or was it because she was in some capacity at least giving him some publicity in Philippi, because he truly was, on behalf of the Most High God, telling the way of salvation? We don't know the reason he tolerated it for so long. But after a while, it became time for Paul to exorcise this evil spirit from this young girl. So he speaks to the spirit and he says, "In the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And the scripture says, and the spirit left her that very hour. Now Luke has a little play on words here that doesn't come out so strongly in the English translation. But Luke says that the spirit left her, and the means of making profit left them in verse 19. It's exactly the same word. He puts it back, puts these phrases back to back. It's although he's having a little play on words. The spirit left her, and the means of making profit left them. And of course, this provides the segue into the next portrait we have, because it's this commotion as a result of him exercising this evil spirit that gets Paul and Silas thrown into prison in the city of Philippi. These owners of the slave girl drag Paul and Silas, and perhaps others too, into the marketplace, and they're brought before these magistrates. The owners said, "Well, these men are Jews, and they're disrupting our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us and Romans to accept, of practice." And so, you know, they're just probably angry because they've lost their income. They've lost their means of making profit. So these magistrates are the men who walked about in the city with rods, and they gave out this painful justice, and Paul and Silas are stripped and they're beaten. Maybe this is one of the beatings to which Paul refers in 2 Corinthians when he refers to the 39 lashes. Maybe this is one of those. We don't know for sure, but there's a lesson here before we move on to the segue. Notice the same grace that saved this prosperous woman, Lydia, this woman of great social standing, is the same grace that was needed to save this young slave girl out of absolutely no social standing whatsoever. You have one woman of high means and importance in society, and you have another woman at the very bottom of society. But it's the same grace that's operative in both of the lives of these women to bring them out of the bondage of sin and of Satan and into the arms and into the embrace of Jesus Christ. And that leads us to the third portrait. It's really the second point in your outline, and that is Jesus transforms a Roman jailer. And it's, of course, the famous portrait here. This jailer is given orders to closely guard Paul and Silas. He's put them in the innermost cell. He has their feet in stocks. It's very secure. And then something extraordinary, perhaps unexpected, happens. At least it's surprising to me. At midnight, there's a sound of singing and praying. Now, I'm not surprised at all by the praying, But by the singing, I certainly am. Do you notice how Luke records that even the rest of the prisoners were listening to them? This is Paul who writes in Romans 5, "We rejoice in tribulations also." We don't just tolerate them. We don't just grit our teeth. We don't just address them with stoic reserve. We rejoice in tribulations. Because Paul knew that it was through tribulations that God, time and time and again, draws his people closer to himself. And Paul understood that this period of tribulation, this bleeding wounds on his back, and that of Silas was an indicator that God, in his extraordinary providence, was working something for the good of his people. And then there's an earthquake. And in the course of this earthquake, the foundations of the prison are shaken. The locked doors somehow were opened. Perhaps the bolts that held them to the door broke. Who knows? We're not told. And the jailer thinks the worst. And he even attempts to take his life. Because if the prisoners have escaped, the Roman form of punishment for the jailer would have to be the penalty of those prisoners. And that would be now inflicted upon this jailer. And Paul shouts from within the prison. He goes, "We're all here. Don't harm yourself." The jailer calls for the lights. He rushes into where Paul and Silas are. And he fell down before Paul and Silas with fear and trembling. And now by the Spirit of God, not merely by his fear, but by the Spirit of God, he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Dear friends, there's no more important question in all the world than that one. Of all the things that are on our minds these days, all the questions we have, all the things about which you're thinking, the things that you need to do today or tomorrow or next week, notice how things just kind of cloud your mind. You've got this to-do list that you can't seem to get done. We don't accomplish them for quite some time. There are things around the house that I should have done months ago. And they're a burden and a concern. And I'll bet that you have similar concerns in your life today. But dear friends, regardless of what they are, they pale into insignificance in comparison to this question, "What must I do to be saved?" The jailer asks the way of salvation. He's not asking how he will be released from Roman retribution because, after all, none of the prisoners have escaped. He's not even in trouble at this point. No, this is a spiritual question. It's the most profound question of all. And Paul's answer, Paul and Silas, as they respond to the question, they give clear and straightforward response to this question. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." The way of salvation, the way of rescue from sin, the way out of bondage to Satan is by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, by placing your trust in him. Not just merely believing that he exists, you put your entire trust in him. You notice what Paul doesn't say in answer to the question, "What must I do to be saved?" He doesn't say, "Be baptized." Now the jailer is baptized afterwards, but that wasn't the answer to his question. There are some who think that in verse 34, when the jailer took him to his home, his adjacent house, that and fed Paul and Silas, that they actually even participated in the Lord's Supper then. Now, I don't really think that's what happened, but some commentators say that they think that's what happened. But that wasn't Paul's response, "Take the Lord's Supper and you'll be saved." Paul's answer was not, "Associate yourself with the covenant community and take the marks of the community upon yourself and you'll be saved." Because those things are not the way of salvation. Now, if you're saved, it's inconceivable that you would not take the marks of God's people upon yourself. It's inconceivable that you would not receive baptism and that you would not participate in the Lord's Supper. But those in and of themselves are certainly not the way of salvation. The way of salvation is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's by faith alone, in Christ alone. It's an abandonment of any hope that lies within yourself. That there's nothing I can do, there's no work I can accomplish, there are no motives I can fulfill. It's all of God's grace. The only thing I can do, and the only thing that this jailer can do, is utterly cast himself unreservedly and completely into the arms of Jesus Christ, who says, "Come to me, all ye who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Yes, we exercise faith. Although salvation is monergistic, we're we're not utterly passive in that. We must exercise the faith that God gives us, and we will. God is at work in our hearts. We will do that. So God doesn't believe for us. We're saved through the instrument of faith. The Philippian jailer exercised the God-given gift of faith by the work of Holy Spirit in his heart and life. God was at work in his soul. I don't know who said it, but I like this quote. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him. That's really what we're told in Scripture. That's the end result when we study the order of salvation and what occurs when God saves us. In the case of Lydia, it was the exposition of the Scripture. In the case of the slave girl, it was an exorcism of an evil spirit. In the case of this Philippian jailer, it was an earthquake that brought him to the realization of his mortality and his need, and that at a moment's notice he could be brought into the presence of his Maker and his Creator, and he cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, there are evidences of a true work of conversion here. The kindness that he shows Paul and Silas, he had no kindness beforehand. You notice now he washes their wounds. He shows them kindness. He's baptized, he and his household, then and there. Paul and Silas are going to leave the city the next day. If he was going to be baptized, it was probably going to be now or never. And so Paul, perceiving the true mark of conversion, has him baptized, and he takes the name of Christ. He owns the name of Christ. He becomes a soldier of Jesus Christ, and he now bears that mark, that testimony of his adoption and forgiveness of sins and so forth, and the hope of glory. That is to what baptism testifies, that God the Holy Spirit had wrought a work in his heart, in the heart of this man. And then he takes Paul and Silas to his home nearby, and he feeds them. And then presumably, Luke doesn't tell us, but presumably Paul and Silas get back to the prison again, and because the next morning when the magistrates come and they announce that these men are now to be released, well, Paul, he drops a bombshell, you might say. Having been beaten publicly, they're not going to be released secretly now because they are Romans. So this brings us to the third point on your outline, and we'll close with this. But notice there's a new congregation now in Philippi. And by that I mean, in all likelihood, Paul is doing what he does here to ensure the safety of the church that he's leaving behind in Philippi. Why does Paul insist on an official escort? He's certainly not known for trying to humiliate people. In all likelihood, Paul declares his Roman citizenship and now demands due respect to show that he and Silas had done nothing wrong and that Christianity was not a threat to Rome. So Paul helped the church's relationship with the Roman authorities. He wanted to make sure the church had a good reputation and also to protect her from future harassment. Once again, Paul's actions speak of his love for the church. The magistrates were the lawbreakers in this account. They were in the wrong, and out of fear they came and apologized to Paul and Silas before they escorted them out of jail. So notice, as the chapter ends, the missionaries make a visit before they head out of town. They stop off at Lydia's house, where those comprising the local church had gathered. And what we need to remember here is that before this journey to Philippi, there were no spiritual brothers or sisters in Philippi. But now, because of the power of Jesus, Paul and Silas could meet with several members of their new spiritual family. Prior to meeting Christ, these individuals likely spent no time together. But by God's grace and the power of Holy Spirit, in receiving Jesus as Lord, he has changed everything. In Christ, people from all types of backgrounds are united as fellow citizens of heaven. Therefore, the first church on European soil is established. And later on, Paul would write these words to this beloved church in Philippians 1:3-6. He says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So, three cameo portraits, a prosperous woman, a young slave girl, and a man of the world in this Philippian jailer, All three of them from different social backgrounds, they're different characters, they're different temperaments, and all three of them are brought to saving knowledge of Christ by the same way, faith in Jesus Christ alone. Each of these lost sinners, by the power of Holy Spirit, came to see their need of Jesus Christ. The Philippian jailer said to himself, it was now or never. He wanted to know the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? And hearing, all that he had to do was stretch out his empty hands and embrace Christ as he's offered in the gospel freely to sinners like you and me. He laid hold of Christ by the Spirit. And God granted him the joy of knowing that his sins were forgiven. You know, I love that old hymn, Come Ye Sinners. A certain portion of that, it says, let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to fill your need of him. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. The most important question in all the world, what must I do to be saved? And dear friend, the answer is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart and all your soul, and you and your household will be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel, for your free and sovereign grace, for an assurance that trusting in Jesus Christ and Him alone and His death and His finished work and His resurrection, and Lord, that forsaking all, we trust Him will bring us the only true joy we will have in this life and in the life to come. Lord, I pray this morning for anyone who hears this sermon who has yet to ask that question. Holy Spirit, will you grant to them no rest? Surround them with those earth-shaking providences that force them to ask, what must I do to be saved? And may they hear those words today that we've studied. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.